Good to see you, Jeremy. It's nice to have another F-17 participant with us. Along with,
thank you very much, David. Thank you.
Maureen, Steve, Nancy and me, I think we're the F-17ers here. This is, of course, a follow-up Bible school to F-17, picking up some of the points that came up at F-17. So we can, you know, we can take it on. So it won't just be it happened at F-17 and that's it. It's gone and done with. Of course, Patrick's talks were not recorded. I will be bringing some of the biblical teaching he brought in later on. So in a sense, you had to be there to appreciate it. But we will be looking at some of the things that came out of it in terms of what we're doing. Just let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather in this way, as we've considered from the north to the south of the country and places in between, that this technology makes it possible, so that we can study together, we can consider your word, we consider what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us this evening. And we pray for the Spirit's help as we turn our eyes to our Lord Jesus and on his word together. We ask it in his name. Amen. So I've entitled this, A People Prepared for the Lord. Having considered persecution, particularly, and persecution in the UK, so we weren't particularly focused on the worldwide church and aspects of that, but what it means for us here in this country. And on Wednesday morning, some of you know, I've been doing a series on spiritual warfare, and some of the topics we've considered recently really tie in with this whole question of persecution and preparation for persecution. And I thought it's important for us to really consider the whole issue of preparation. When the Bible talks about a people prepared for the Lord, well, prepared for what? Hopefully you've listened to Chris Hill's talk on the website. Now, he was supposed to give that at the conference, but he wasn't able to come because of ill health. And so he prepared it like in absentia. But anyway, we'll come back to that in a minute. But as I listened to it, I wondered how much time we spend preparing for the wrong things. Have you ever had, I've had this experience many, many times, anticipating a difficult situation that you've got to face or a conversation that you have to have, and you go over it over and over again in your mind, thinking about what you're going to say, what they might say, how you will answer that, and how the conversation will go backwards and forwards. And when you actually get into that conversation, it doesn't go anything like you'd planned or you'd thought. And all your preparation amounted to was a sleepless night or two. And I can see some nodding heads there. it's a common experience. We spend a lot of time worrying about, mind you, someone said about worry, who says worry doesn't work? Nothing I worried about ever happened. But we need to be preparing ourselves for the right way. So several times recently, I've heard people say that we ought to read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs, stories from the persecuted church, in order to prepare ourselves from persecution. And while we should study the faith of these saints, Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So while it's useful to do that, your experience of persecution will be probably quite different to theirs. And so reading the details of what happened to them doesn't actually help you an awful lot, except perhaps to induce fear. Your persecution will be tailor-made for your situation and your personality and who you are. But studying the faithfulness of these old saints and their responses can be very encouraging. Who was it who was due to be burnt at the stake, and the night before he put his finger in the candle and couldn't stand it, but when it came to the stake he was totally at peace with it and whatever. And, you know, those sort of experiences that we can learn from them, but not prepare ourselves by studying them. Because the writer in Hebrews goes on to say, well, what was the end of their faith? It was Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, I think in John 21, when Jesus indicates to Peter how he's going to die, you'll be, when you're older, you'll be dressed as you wouldn't and led where you don't want to go. He turns around and sees John and says, well, what will this man do? And Jesus replies, so relevant to that, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Sorry, that's authorized version. Just let these are in here. So, you know, to worry about what happened to other people doesn't actually help us at all in that respect, I don't believe anyway. So as we come to this, I want to expand the topic beyond the issue of preparing for persecution, because our general preparation of life as disciples of the Lord Jesus is an essential part of that preparation. David Andrew was obviously thinking along similar lines to me, because at the conference he said this, and it was the standout takeaway that I brought away from the conference. The worst preparation for persecution is to think about persecution. We need to keep our focus on Jesus and things above. I think you said something similar on a recent Saffron Planet as well. So it's obviously a thought process he's going through at the moment, as I am. So here's your first question. As I said, I don't want to be everybody muted and putting hands up and so on. So you feel free to chip in. If you can see more than yourself and me on the screen, then you can see when other people are about to speak. So, but if you want to get a word in, you can't just wave a hand and I'll see if I can pick you up. But so apart from persecution, what else should we be preparing for? What are the other things we should be preparing for? I'm just going to write these down as you say them. So let me get a pencil and paper here. What sort of things as believers should we be preparing for?
Ourselves.
Preparing ourselves, yeah.
Lord's return.
Yeah, and I don't write very fast. So.
Isn't life preparation for the next stage?
Yeah. Now, what would that mean, preparing for the next life? Obviously, believing the gospel gives us eternal life. But have a think about round about that.
Sanctification.
Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord.
Storing the word in your hearts.
Yeah, we're starting to talk more about how we prepare ourselves. I really want to think about what sort of things should we be preparing for. We will look at the way.
Doesn't the scripture tell us to beware of the devil's wiles and to know, to sort of be prepared for him sneaking up on us?
Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah.
Maybe the mark of the mark of the beast. If the Antichrist returns, or if we are sort of in isolation where we need to go underground or whatever.
Yeah, isolation and lack of access to other people is definitely a feature of the last times in many ways. Yeah.
Someone said being aware of the I'm a bit slow tonight. Being aware of the devil's schemes.
Yeah.
I think someone said that already.
Yes, Alison.
Well, I tried to say it, but not as elegantly as you, Jeremy.
I can't believe that.
John says financial meltdown.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Some of these are, of course, aspects of the last time, so we could head them up as preparing for the last days, which a lot of us believe we are actually in. So there is that. But think about the last 2,000 years. The church has had to be prepared. So what has the church had to be prepared for over the last 2,000 years? This is not just an end times preoccupation. On week four of this series, I plan to look at discerning the times in terms of the end times, but discerning the times has been a requirement for the church for 2,000 years. You need to discern.
We have to be prepared to give an account of what our faith is. We're told to make disciples of all nations, and you can't do that if you can't give an account of your faith.
Yeah.
Would it be if it becomes illegal to practice our faith that we would need to make a stand then, sort of prepare for that?
To make a stand, definitely. Yeah.
David, it sounds as though you're working on strategies.
Well, in a sense, there's a fine line between strategy and tactics, isn't there? And objectives and strategies and tactics. We have been exploring all those things on a Wednesday morning. But what I'm really trying to get us to think about preparation, and the verse we'll come to in a minute, a people prepared for the Lord, what that preparation actually means, to think wider than just preparation for end times. Obviously, end times are in our crosshairs at the moment because we think that's where we are. But if we just focus on that, I think we will miss the wider implications of Scripture when it tells us to be prepared.
He tells us to be prepared for the wedding.
Yeah.
For the church to be wedded to Jesus.
Yeah, and that's not just end times, of course, because everybody who's died before us has had to be prepared for that. And if Jesus doesn't come back soon, we've got to be prepared for that as well.
Yeah. Yeah. It'll be a big celebration. So.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes. I mean, to say that we must be prepared for the bridegroom, that is it contains a lot in it, really, because the church hasn't always organized itself in that way.
Yeah.
The local church is preparing itself to have its belfry re-rigged.
Not David, we're in the middle of having to do something with our church roof, and very, I can tell you.
I know at least one member of the church says £80,000 to spend on the bells. Why aren't we out there preaching the gospel?
130-something thousand.
I know, it's all these buildings. We will come, well, we'll touch on the question of buildings in a minute because it did come up at foundations in that one of our things. What about preparing for the war with our flesh?
Isn't it? I've heard it said that everything in life is preparation for the next thing. So the Lord is preparing you through whatever experience you're going through.
That's a good point.
For the next thing.
Yeah. Yeah, nothing is wasted. There is a temptation to think that this preparation you're going through, this is it. This is what you've been prepared for, but also this is preparing you for what is coming next. I think that sort of came up at an F-17 or something. We thought about the war with the enemy. What about preparation for discipline? Hebrews 12:7, that we need to be exercised by discipline. The discipline brings the fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. So discipline itself is part of the preparation, but then learning from discipline perhaps takes us on there. What about preparation for delayed fulfillment of God's promises? How long did Abraham carry the promise of an heir? 24 years? He tried to help it along as well.
And then 400 years for the land.
Yeah.
Before that.
That's right, yeah. And Hebrews 11 talks about that, of course. Perhaps thinking more towards end times features. What about preparation for rejection and betrayal? A man's enemies will be the members of his own household, Jesus says.
Don't you think that's persecution, though?
It is an aspect of persecution, yes.
Within our families. Or... Yeah.
But not necessarily end times persecution. It's the sort of thing people in the church have suffered with for 2,000 years.
Yeah, put down very clear lines of those who are Christians and those who are not.
Yeah.
And I thought it was brought out very clearly at the conference, these circles the world, the church, coming in, family, then friends, then family.
Yeah, I'm going to elaborate on that later on. Yes, I picked that up from the conference because I think I mentioned it at some point because I'd written down Patrick's points and then someone came up, can you tell me what those points were? And then somebody else said, so I thought that's an important thing. Yeah, thanks, Jeremy. That is an important thing to...
I can say I only remembered them because you repeated them, so thank you. All right,
well, I'm going to repeat them again shortly. I'm going to put some slides up in a minute, so I can go. So thinking about preparation is wider than just end times. It encompasses basically, I think, our whole life as disciples. All that we do as disciples and discipleship is preparation for the next life, preparation for our wedding, for to meet our bridegroom, preparation to give an answer. All the things that we've come up with are issues of discipleship. So let's press on. Let's share my screen. I'll get to the right slide before we do that.
I was just thinking about how we help others.
Yeah, preparation to help others. Yeah. I would type these up and put them on screen, but it would take me far too long. So, Jeremy?
Sorry, you've kicked it off with flesh. And of course, like a good student, I should come in then with world and the devil.
That's right. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Yes, that also comes up tonight. Yeah, quite. Yeah. All aspects of our preparation. Well, focusing back to F17, I'm going to put up the questions that Steve put. Those of you there, remember, he had a series of whiteboards and then he had a discussion afternoon where he invited the attendees to consider these questions. So let's get that up on screen. Hopefully you can see my screen now. So these were Steve's five questions he put up for discussion. This was on Wednesday afternoon. So we'd seen the play If Prison Walls Could Speak, which was very powerful and impacted everybody there. We'd heard David Andrew speaking on, we'd then heard Patrick talking about his experience of persecution in the UK by the UK church. We'd heard David Andrew speak into the whole question and then saw David Andrew actually arrested and taken off and put in prison for having offended the authorities with what he'd said in his message. I'll bring some of that in a minute too as well. And then on the next morning, I spoke on perseverance. So Steve had prepared these questions in advance. So is the current church in the UK a persecuted church? And we answered that with a categorical yes, or uncategorical yes, a definite yes anyway, by things that we'd seen happening in the UK. Can we see persecution coming? And then various events and things that we've already spoken about were identified coming to. I really want to focus on the last three questions, because of course tonight is about preparation. So what can we do personally to equip ourselves to cope with persecution? What can the UK church do to equip itself to deal with persecution? And what can foundations do to equip itself to deal with persecution? I catalogued what was on the answer on the various five boards, and I found a number of themes which came up across the boards, and I've summarised some of them here. So this is particularly what can we, the UK Church and foundations, do to prepare ourselves for persecution, and I think more time with God came up on several boards. So we need to be aware of the time we're spending with the Lord, and how much, and the more time we spend with the Lord, which is what Peter Jacek found us when he was in prison for 5 months without a Bible. His prayer life deepened immensely, and then he spent 3 months in solitary confinement with a Bible. In those first 5 months, he was imprisoned with ISIS terrorists in Sudan, and then 3 months in solitary confinement, where he was in a room known as the refrigerator because it was so cold. But as he got there and he just turned himself over to the Lord, he felt like a warm blanket had been laid round his shoulders, and the Lord kept him in that place. Normally people went mad in solitary confinement after 2 or 3 days. They couldn't believe it. After 3 months, he was still sane and coherent and hadn't been frozen to death. So he had a lot of time with God. And then God used that as he went to another prison, and where they had a chapel, believe it or not. And it started off with about 20 men coming to the chapel. And within the space of a few months, it had gone up. They had 200 men in the chapel, most of whom he'd led to Christ as a result of spending more time with God. So, I mean, that was quite an amazing. If you can get hold of his book, In Prison with ISIS, available from Release International, it's that is a fascinating read. It's stimulating, encouraging, a bit harrowing at times, but the way he came through is quite amazing. So more time with God, knowing the word and listening to the Holy Spirit. As I wrote these down today, I thought, hang on, this is Hebraic church, isn't it? Do you remember the three principles from Hebraic church? Honouring God, knowing Jesus, and being led by the Holy Spirit. I thought, well, I don't know if Steve's listening to this, but some good students have picked up what he's been saying for the last 7 years about Hebraic church, and that was good. Learning from history and learning from our trials and experiences. We touched on that just now, didn't we? What we are going through is preparation for what is coming. And it came out through the conference, is the world around us is preoccupied with pleasure, and it's so easy to be for ourselves, our comfortable lives, our comfortable existence. We don't want to think about any of this. We need to be not preoccupied with pleasure. Instead, we need to be preoccupied with Jesus. And then better discipleship, it's all part of our preparation. The question of relationships and not buildings, getting out of buildings, not being preoccupied with buildings and so on, but building relationships and knowing who your real friends are. Question of knowing who these people are and who, you know, is going to be vital. Addresses Rosalind's thought about what we said now, isolation and underground. You know, we need to know who our friends are and where they are, and if possible, how to maintain physical contact when the point we may not be able to maintain electronic contact with them. So those are some of the answers that came out. And what was interesting to me is that Chris Hill picked up a number of these themes in his commissioning message that's on the F-17 website. Unshare the screen for now. Just to talk through that. And it's so, that's remarkable when you consider that he wasn't there and wasn't able to be there and was quite unaware as what would come up. I have to say, so were the organisers. We didn't know what was going to come up. You know, we had we had some sort of plan, but as with all foundation conferences, nothing ever goes to plan. So it was very fascinating the way it dovetailed together without any real prior consultation between the members of the leadership team for it. So I hope you've listened to it already, but I will pick up one or two points from his message because, again, it's so relevant to my topic tonight. In his message, Chris turns to Paul's experience when he went to Corinth, a situation as challenging as any that we face today, and in many respects so similar. Corinth was completely given over to hedonism, sexual perversion of all kinds, individualism, tribalism. You know, the church was reflecting the culture around it as well from what we read in it. So Chris asked, what was it that worked so well in Corinth? And I thought about that. As I thought about that, I thought, well, did Paul start social movements? Did he organise protest rallies? Did he raise petitions to be presented to the authorities? No. As Chris said, he preached the gospel, Christ and him crucified. An essential part of our preparation is to know the gospel and know how to share it. He went on to point out that Jesus is Lord. He's in complete control of events, including when, where, and how we might be persecuted. So he's not taken by surprise by any of it. And that should give us such confidence in him. He said, we can't be afraid when we have such a massive revelation of the glory and power of the Lord Jesus. We might be apprehensive, of course. None of us like to face difficult times, but we need not be afraid. Why not? Because our fear of God is greater than our fear of man. And that led me on to think, yes, if you truly fear God, you'll fear nothing else. I think it was Wesley who said that. Wouldn't it give me 100 men who fear God and nothing else, and I'll turn the country upside down? And he did. So towards the end of his message, he then summarised the gospel in 10 points. And he said, you can memorise these 10 points in 15 minutes and then be ready to share the gospel with anyone who asks you. And then he concluded with the thought, now, this wonderful gospel is the secret of victory in our conflict with the world, in our conflict with the flesh, and in our conflict with the devil. And I can imagine Jeremy is smiling at that point. It was this wonderful gospel that transformed people in Jerusalem. It was this self-same gospel that transformed people in Corinth. Now, that gospel has not changed and it never will change because no other gospel can meet the need of the world. Our gospel can, our gospel does. So in terms of being ready, the verse that I sort of headlined for us today is Luke 1:17, and it's the angel speaking about John the Baptist and his ministry, and it's the last part of the verse, really, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To make ready is to prepare. So he was to prepare a people prepared for the Lord. But they're two different words in the Greek. And we'll look at those in a minute because that's very interesting in terms of preparation. But I'm now going to read Luke chapter 3, verses 2 to 18, because what I want us to, as I read this, and if you've got your Bible there, please keep it open, because at the end of the reading, I want you to point out to me and to the rest of us the aspects of John the Baptist ministry that reflects that call on him to prepare, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. How does his ministry actually reflect that? And I think we can learn from that, because I think the church's commission is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, to go into all the world to make disciples, and that's making a people prepared for the Lord. So halfway through verse 2, the word of God came to John. This is Luke chapter 3, verse 2. Halfway through the verse, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley should be filled, every mountain and hill should be brought low, the crooked should be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none, and he that has food, let him do likewise. Then came also tax collectors to be baptized, and said unto him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise asked of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men questioned in their hearts concerning John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the thong of whose shoes I am not worthy to undo. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat to his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire inextinguishable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. So there we have a sample of John the Baptist's ministry. We also know that he rebuked Herod for marrying his brother's wife, which cost him his head. Read as I read through that. Did anything stand out to you as what characterised John the Baptist's ministry from the point of view that he was preparing a people for the Lord? I mean, it's different ministry. It's prior to the cross. So he's not talking about the cross for forgiveness. He's talking about the religion they were then practicing and baptism for repentance. But the principles of what he was saying, I think, still apply.
Can I jump in near the end of it?
Yeah.
So I think he was getting people to be prepared for the sort of things that Yeshua would actually demand of them. Mm-hmm. And just as an example, locally, I have two friends. This has just come up recently. One of them told me his father has just died, and it's caused a lot of like difficulties in the family. One of his brothers is gay. And he was saying it makes it very difficult for him to approach God, to be, you know, for my friend to talk to him about, because he's so far away in his lifestyle that he kind of feels there's no way back. I mean, we know that's not right, that he can't be with God. But, and another one, there was a grandmother who last night in my little group was telling us about her granddaughter who's just taken a female partner. And again, her granddaughter has built up this great wall around herself of atheism. You know, there is no God. What I do doesn't matter. My truth is my own, all that stuff that we hear today. So I think he was trying to get people to a position like the soldiers to behave themselves, tax collectors to behave themselves, where they could actually listen without that sense of deep shame, even though they were still sinners, of course, if I've explained myself properly.
could we say he was trying to get them to face up, because presumably these were Jews that came to him, to face up to the realities of the religion that they professed to follow, Is this along the lines of Jesus saying, I will have mercy and not sacrifice? You know, if you'd known about the law, you know, you would know that tithing your mint and your cumin's not enough. I will, you know, there has to be justice and so on. So, it's laying the ground.
Yeah.
Laying the groundwork for just welcome Sarah. We've just read Luke chapter 3, and we're looking at how John the Baptist's ministry fulfilled his commission, which was to prepare a people who were prepared for the Lord. So he was. I was thinking of that song. Was it from when you heard? I've only heard Cliff Richard sing it, "Prepare Ye the Way of the Lord." So where that came from?
Jesus Christ Superstar.
Thank you. That's the one. Yeah, it's ringing through my mind right now, but I won't attempt to sing it to you. yes, he's laying a foundation, isn't he, John? In terms of, but what sort of foundation is he then trying to lay? So we talked about what he actually said. I mean, verse 10, what shall we do, the people asked, and he said, he that has two coats, give to him that has one, he has food, to him, you know, to do likewise. What foundation is he trying to lay in their lives?
So the habit of repentance.
And repentance being not a matter of words, but actions.
Yeah. Generosity.
Yeah, generosity, which is what? It's a lack of, it's a turning away from self-interest, isn't it?
Dying to self.
And selfishness.
Yeah. I think it was Ray Steadman who I read, and he said, when we talk about the old nature in the Bible, the sinful nature, as in the carnal nature, the old man, he described it as the selfish nature we inherited from our parents, that's how we put it. we are innately selfish. So there's generosity and that being encouraged, which, yeah, dying to self. What does he do towards the end of that passage that I read when they were wondering whether he was the Christ or not?
Well, he said that he baptizes with water, where Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And I feel to say that John was setting out a really good example of how we should be before Christ comes.
Yeah, what was he doing in that when he was saying, you know, Christ is coming and he will baptize you? What does he, at the end of verse 16, after he says that, there's one mightier than I is coming. What is he doing there?
He's got humility.
Yeah.
He doesn't paint himself as the big cheese, as it were.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. In that, he's, the point I'm trying to get to, he's pointing to Christ.
Oh.
He's preparing a people prepared for the Lord. He's pointing to Christ. And so he knows he's only, you know, the preparing one, so he's got humility, but he's pointing the people to that. He's getting the people to expect the coming of the Messiah. Excuse me.
I once heard a teaching on Christ is like the sun, the light, and John the Baptist was like the moon, a reflection of the light.
Yes, yeah. That's good, yeah. Reflecting the light. Yeah. Yeah.
And if people had listened to it properly, they would have realised that when the Messiah came on this time, he wasn't coming to get rid of the Romans, which is what they were all looking for. That was a very different picture to... I mean, it's all there in the Tanakh, but it's kind of the long view, isn't it? So the prophecies are kind of mixed in a bit as you read through the different prophets about first and second appearances of the Messiah and the restoration of the kingdom.
Yeah. So in that sense, he's preparing them by correcting their misapprehension. And of course, we know that the rulers of the people laboured on in that misapprehension, and in the end, of course, they had Jesus crucified. They missed the coming of the Messiah because they were looking for the wrong thing, and John is preparing them for that. So, yeah, coming back to my opening thought, how many of us have spent hours preparing for the wrong thing? When we have a conversation we've got to have, and we know it's going to be difficult, and we go over and over it in our mind, and we prepare everything that we think we need to say, and when it happens, it's nothing like we thought it was going to be. And in fact, in terms of persecution, of course, Jesus says, when you are hauled up before synagogues and authorities and so on, don't think about what you're going to say, because the words will be given you at the time, a wisdom which they can't refute, and it will be your opportunity to give a testimony.
David, what I liked about the passage was the fact that he got everyone's attention. He got the attention of the crowds, and he said some very, very powerful words. He was challenging them all the time. And once he got their attention and challenged them, to then say that someone was following him who, what were the words he said? More powerful than I, whose straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I mean, he's actually got himself into this place of great authority, challenging powerfully, and got the crowd's attention, and he's baptizing them. And then suddenly says, but don't look at me. There's someone coming who I'm not even worthy. So I think the contrast is brilliant within that passage, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah. So how does that apply to us today? Because as Christians, we do tend to, I think, we tend to sort of not seek the headlines and stay out of the limelight and so on, because we think if we stick our heads above the parapet, to mix my metaphors, you know, we're going to get our heads blown off. And we probably are, to be honest. If we come about it the wrong way, that's the point about being prepared, of course.
The other aspect that I'm wondering about is what people thought he meant by the baptism in the Holy Spirit at that stage.
Mm.
I mean, now I suppose we're thinking, well, you know, the Lord will give me the words I need. And we're probably thinking about Corinthians again and some of the experiences we've had.
Yeah, that's next week.
All right, sorry, me again.
Carry on. Yeah.
What do you think, Jeremy? What do you think they meant? What do you think they would have made of that? What is in the Tanakh? I mean, was there any reference in the Tanakh to them being that they should have been prepared?
I suppose. I mean, I think about Saul being numbered amongst the prophets, and I think about group of. Was it the 70, the elders that should have been all in one place, but the two that were outside got the Holy Spirit as well? I mean, I imagine they would have been thinking along those lines, would they?
I guess, yeah. I mean, so there were lots of precedents, weren't there? And then I'm thinking also about covenant, because covenant is really key to the Jewish people. And the Jeremiah covenant in Jeremiah 31 is very clear that... it would go from kind of one thing to being implanted in their hearts.
What about Ezekiel 36? Where Ezekiel, it says, I will bring you into the land and pour clean water upon you and put a new spirit within you.
Yeah.
Could you be flagging it up?
they should have made more connections than they made.
Yeah. It's the interesting thing with Nicodemus. Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Nicodemus should have known about being born from above and what that all meant. And the people should have known that, but they were so preoccupied with the Roman occupation, I suspect. And life was just such a struggle. And of course, their teachers weren't teaching them anything like this. So, yeah, and so the coming of the Holy Spirit there, he associates it with judgment, discipline, purging the floor, gathering the wheat and burning the chaff.
I think we got to remember as well that John the Baptist was the son of a high priest. So he knew all of the rituals and everything else. And also the Sanhedrin were in the main under the Sadducean influence, not the Pharisaic.
Yeah.
It makes a very big difference.
Well, the Sadducees were in the pay of the Romans, weren't they? So, or in the pockets of the Romans. So he's there. I think the chaff, he's talking about that. So he would have known, and he would have known the truth of what they were supposed to know and do in the temple.
Yeah. And I add something.
And the other thing was that he was of the Old Testament, so he wasn't actually. Well, we don't know what happened to him when he was in the wilderness, but he was pointing to the one, the Messiah, and the Messiah is the anointed one. He wasn't pointing to himself.
Yeah. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember. In terms of our own personal preparation, we always need to be pointing people to Jesus, and we can get so easily sidetracked into issues which are significant. I mean, the whole LGBT thing is significant, and it significantly impacts families, as Alison's just pointed out. But if we get we get drawn down that rabbit hole of those sort of issues, we can lose the whole point of what we're supposed to be doing. Coming back to Chris's message, what did Paul do in Corinth? He preached the gospel. He didn't tackle their social evils head on. As such, he preached the gospel. He changed people.
Having said that, David, do people all know Chorus Hughes Trust?
Yes.
So Mike Davidson. And his main thrust is preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
So you've got the X Out Loud group who've all been through, had to make a desperate search in their lives because their identities were all mixed up in terms of their sexuality and everything. And now, if you go to one of the prayer meetings, like he has them every other week roughly, their prayers are so powerful because they are just so relieved, really, to have been brought out of that position. Yeah. And he said to me, I said, I love the prayer meetings just to hear them praying. And he said, well, you want to hear their own private X Out Loud prayer meeting. He said, it's like Jesus on steroids. As I said, it's that position of very deep shame, but they've bridged that gap because somebody like Mike or whoever else spoke to them has preached the gospel. And that is the main thrust. And that's the thing that is thoroughly threatening with all this conversion therapy ban threat, is the push to stop prayer for these matters with people and the push to stop us even being able to talk about it within churches. So although you say that, we can get caught up on issues, I think the wiles of the devil are such that it's a very clever wile, because it threatens the whole family, but it also threatens the whole created order.
Absolutely. I mean, it's we might touch on this on another week, but it is an issue of identity. A lot of these things come back to we are living in a generation who's been completely robbed of any sense of who they are, of identity. Atheistic evolution has robbed us a sense of where we've gone, where we've come from, and the atheism robs us a sense of where we're going. There's no basis for morals, there's no basis for identity. National identities are wanting to be wiped out and so on. So it comes down to identity. So we've got a generation that's lost any sense of identity and is being sold a whole new set of identities. But we, as believers preaching the gospel, we are selling an identity as well. Sons of God, restored to relationship with God from the rebellion that we're in. So, you know, it comes back to preaching the gospel. It comes back to the gospel is the answer. And we need to have that as a focus and Jesus as the focus. And then these other issues come into their right perspective, don't they?
So John the Baptist was talking about repentance, though, wasn't he? Fire and winnowing fork. Now, this is totally different from the inclusion gospel.
Oh, completely, yes. Yeah. And it was a very uncomfortable gospel as well. Matthew or Mark tells us, you know, he's dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt and had locusts and wild honey. Yeah, it's not a good, not a comfortable position to be in. And maybe we've got to lose, as someone said at Foundations, about not preoccupied with comfort. We've got to make ourselves uncomfortable, and I don't like the thought of that at all. Doesn't appeal to me in the least. I'll do anything, run a mile from any sort of controversy or anything, but yeah, we've got to be, it's all part of our, so part of our preparation. Well, carry on, Mary.
It's probably a stupid question, but you know how the priesthood, it came down on families like the eldest son and so on. So here was John doing something which was contrary to what was expected of him, taking over from his father in the temple.
Yeah, yes, he's had to break the mold, hasn't he? He's had to,
Ezekiel had to do the same though when they were in the wilderness in Babylon.
Effectively, well, Ezekiel had to because he'd been taken captive and made. John the Baptist effectively separates himself from the then known religious establishment, doesn't he? So he speaks out against it in a very strong, powerful way. Interesting. Well, this is a Bible school, and you've been teaching one another, which is absolutely brilliant. I'd like to go back and look at those two words in Luke chapter 1, make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Make ready also is a word used for preparation, and a people prepared for the Lord. So I'm going to share my screen again, and we're going to look into the Greek words that are used there to get the context of what that could mean. Hopefully it will mean something. So the first word, make ready, is a word, hetoimazon. You can look it up in Strong's. I've given the number there, Strong's G2090-2090. Is a word to do with internal fitness. So John the Baptist's first ministry was to prepare people by making them internally, if you like, internally fit. The call to the people was to prepare the way of the Lord, which was to sort themselves out in repentance and right living. And we've just thought about that in terms of his ministry for the coming of King. It's a matter of the heart, matter of what's going on inside. Of course, the picture is when they did literally used to take the stones out the roads and fill in the potholes and make the road smooth for the King to come. But he's saying, you know, this is you in your lives to fill in the holes and get the obstacles and so on out of the way. But the word's also used for the Lord preparing things for us. So I thought it was just interesting. Jesus went back to heaven to prepare a place for us. Remember John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. But he first went to the cross to prepare us for the place. So in Luke 2:31, find a verse, Luke 2:31, the salvation which you have prepared before the face of all people. This is Simeon, isn't that Simeon? Yeah, Simeon. Simeon praying, giving thanks to the Lord. The Lord was preparing a salvation, of course, which meant he went to the cross. In Matthew 25:34, the Lord talks about the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So there's a kingdom being prepared. In Mark 10:40. I write these references down at the time. I just hope they make sense when I come back to them. Rewards. You remember James and John wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand. And he says, to sit on my right hand, my left is not mine to give. It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. So he is preparing rewards for us. John 14, I've just referred to, is going to go back and prepare a place for us where we can dwell with us. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul talks about things which are beyond our comprehension, quoting Isaiah 64, 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it's written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. I love the next verse, and very rarely do you hear it quoted, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Things beyond our comprehension. In Hebrews 11, he's prepared a city for us too. He's also prepared a place for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. But we are to prepare ourselves. So this word, or derivatives of it, occur throughout the New Testament. We've already thought about this first point. Always be ready to give an answer. 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have, but do it with meekness and humility, or something like that. You'll know the verse. So we need to be prepared. In Ephesians 2, we need to be prepared to do the good works that the Lord has prepared beforehand for us to do. That's Ephesians 2:10. In Titus 3:1, we are to be ready, prepared for every good work. The word there is slightly different, it's a derivative of this word, and it means adjusted fitness. So when we're to be prepared for every good work, we've been making adjustments to ourselves. We've been bringing ourselves into line to be fitted, a vessel fitted for the master's use. Because our salvation is ready, prepared to be revealed in the last time. And we've already thought of the idea, ready for the Lord's return. And in Luke 12:40, because you don't know when it will be, we are to expect the unexpected. In that way, we are ready for Jesus' return. That doesn't mean we're looking and we're specifying and thinking and working out the date of his return. We are to know the season that we're in, and we'll think about that in a few weeks' time, but not calculating, because being ready for the Lord's return doesn't mean to say, as someone said, I used to be on the planning committee, but then I realized I wanted to be on the welcoming committee. You know, we need to be ready for the Lord. We need to be longing for his returning, but not planning it all out and making charts and all those sort of things. In each instance, that our need for preparation is couched in terms of the future of the Lord's return. And all that that implies, because we think, oh, to be with Christ would be absolutely wonderful. But the first thing that I believe happens when we meet the Lord is we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Our works are examined and tested by fire. And what does that, you know, what does that mean? What manner of people ought we to be in all godliness and holiness, as Peter says? Yeah, the judgment seat of Christ. Yeah, I mean to make him something else. I was thinking of an old Scotsman from up in Aberdeen, who used to quote the rhyme, "To dwell above with folks we love, Ah, yes, that will be glory. To live below with those we know, ah, that's a different story. But we should be living below with folks we know in that glorious thing, preparing ourselves in that way. But that's a diversion. The other word that's used is catascuadzo. That's Strong's G2680, which is to prepare thoroughly by external equipping. So John the Baptist's ministry was to get people internally prepared, internally fit through the process of repentance and the things we thought about in his ministry, so that it would be obvious to others externally, it would be obvious to others that they were ready for the Lord. And it's very interesting, just this word doesn't occur very much in the New Testament. It's in three specific contexts. It's used regarding John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare a people prepared for the Lord. So that's Mark chapter 1, verse 2, Mark and Matthew 11, 10. His ministry is described as preparing people for the Lord. It comes again in Hebrews, Hebrews 3, 3 and Hebrews 9, verses 2 and 6. To do with the preparation of the tabernacle. So Moses is credited with building the house in chapter 3, and in chapter 9, the writer goes into some detail about the preparation of the tabernacle. So that obviously was an external, visible thing, but that was a place for worship and a place for service. And then in Hebrews 11, verse 7, and 1 Peter 3:20, it's used of Noah building the ark, preparing a house for the salvation of his family, a place of safety. So, sorry, I don't normally think in alliteration, but in this case, a people, a place of worship, and a place of safety. That's the preparing thoroughly by external equipment. And you think of the detail that went into the preparation of the tabernacle, for example, and the work that went into building the ark, phenomenal amount. But as I was thinking about that, those three instances, it struck me, God honours our preparation and delights in our obedience. Jesus came after John, didn't he? And he said of John, no greater born of woman than John. The Shekinah came and dwelt in the tabernacle when Moses erected it. And you read, I always remember being moved to tears reading Exodus 40 as it carefully describes everything that God did, and then the Shekinah glory comes in and fills the place. You know, that God honours that preparation, and salvation followed the completion of the ark, salvation in a time of judgment. And God said, come into the ark. Noah might have built it, but God was there. So this idea of a people preparing a people prepared for the Lord is a matter of internal fitness, but also external equipping that other people can see. And the time for us to prepare is now, and the time is running out. We believe, as Chris Hill says, many of us believe, we are in the last of the last days. So it's now we've got to do it. We might be in the last of the 7 years of plenty before the 7 years of the famine, as in Joseph's day. We need to be storing up. We need to be working on those aspects that came up at F17 on the boards. It's more time with God, knowing the word more deeply, listening to the Holy Spirit, learning from history, from trials, experiences, not being preoccupied with pleasure, better discipleship, as it was, but relationships, knowing who your friends are, because these are the things that will get us through the difficult, dark days that may be ahead. But there's nothing I've said there which is not characteristic of discipleship either. So our discipleship is basically the preparation, and now is the time. You won't be able to be a disciple in heaven. Your discipleship needs to be complete by then. Anyway, that's another topic. So coming back to preparation for what? A few points I picked out on my way. We've got the list. I've got the list here of what we need to be prepared for. But we need to be prepared for death. I, I remember the story of a little boy in the Sunday school class, and the teacher had been carefully explaining that being saved and going to heaven because, you know, because of what Jesus has done for us and so on. And so when she asked the class, how do you get to heaven? The little boy said, you've got to die. Because he'd been told that his granddad had died and gone to be with Jesus, you know, and his grandma had died and gone to heaven. So, because there's actually a lot of truth in that, because we have to die to self, don't we? But but then another old Scottish believer, when he was asked if he hoped to go to heaven when he died, he replied, man, I've lived there for the last 50 years. And he didn't mean he was living in Scotland. He meant he was living in the experience of God in his life day by day. So, yeah, death is something. What about being prepared for life? Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. So I then thought, well, what does Paul's abundant life look like? 1 Corinthians 15, 10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Going on in 2 Corinthians 11, he speaks of in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. I've lost my place there. night and day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. Bearing in mind, this is the abundant life that Jesus said he had come to give us. In perils by the heathen, in perils by my own country, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, fastings often, cold and nakedness, and besides those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. As he says in 2 Corinthians 6, and this came up at F17 as well, when Patrick was talking about perseverance, in all things presenting ourselves as the minister of God, in much patience, afflictions, necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonment, tumults, labours, watchings, fastings, and so on, as known, unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, sorrowful, always rejoicing, as making many rich, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. And that sort of experience that Paul had there, all part of preparation for life. Because ultimately, our preparation, we've thought about this already, is to be like Jesus, isn't it? Romans 8:29, that the good things that God is working together in verse 28, that we like to think God works all things together for good, that good is described in verse 29 as being like Jesus, because he's done all these things so that we might be like our Lord Jesus. In a word, discipleship. I've written Hebrews 2:10 here and I can't remember why. Hebrews 2:10. Oh yes, it befitted him, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. As I was thinking about that, you know, I think it takes community to make disciples. It's very hard to be a disciple on your own. Discipleship is a process which requires interaction with others. They say it takes a village to raise a child. I would suggest it takes a community to disciple a Christian. We should be in community with others, in to have some to have that sense of togetherness And togetherness came up at the conference as well. But sometimes that togetherness is a bit uncomfortable. We have sharp edges and corners that need to be knocked off. And that is all part of the process of discipleship, so that we can become like Jesus, which the purpose of which, of course, is to meet his, to meet our bridegroom. 2 Timothy 4, Paul talks about those who love his appearing, longing for him to appear. In Hebrews 9, he's going to appear the second time without salvation to them who are looking for him. In Titus 2, he describes it as a blessed hope. And in 1 John 3:3, he says, when we shall, 3:2, he says, when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope in Jesus purifies himself even as Jesus is pure. So to meet our bridegroom is also part of that. That is the main focus of our preparation, to be ready to meet our bridegroom when he comes. I think it was probably Monday night, Saffron Planet. Someone said that if I was going to be married and I found my bride down the road seeing what she could do to help other people, I might be a bit miffed, you know, on our wedding day particularly. we need to be prepared for the wedding. But so it sounds like things are only getting better and better. Things can only get better. Well, maybe not. Deceptions abound. And I truly believe that most of the church is sleepwalking into what is coming, boiling a frog. When we think about discerning the times, we might look back a bit and see how things have happened and changed. And we were unaware of it. And we allowed the devil to steal a march on us. We talked about being prepared for the wiles of the devil, understanding the wiles of the devil. So, yeah, preparation for persecution is an important aspect of this. But as you see, I've not thought about preparing for persecution as such, but the general preparation is disciples. But we have been warned, 2 Timothy 3:1, perilous times will come. And if you read the list of things in 2 Timothy 3:1, we won't do that now, but if you look that up later and just think to yourself, have we reached those days now? Are they here now? In fact, the whole of 2 Timothy 3 is very useful, very instructive in terms of persecution, because he warns us what's going to happen. We need to heed that. We need to have discernment. We need to remember and to know the scriptures. And so 2 Timothy 3 is very, very helpful, but we won't go there for now. I put this slide up at F17, and this was quite well received. I think I got the basic ideas of this from one of Steve's books. I can't remember which one it was now, but I've looked it up and elaborated it a bit. How does persecution start? Well, it starts with beliefs being mocked. You can follow this through history. Beliefs are mocked. And as I said at the conference, how many of us have laughed at Derek Nimmo's wimpish vicar impressions he used to do? He was always cast as, well, not always cast, but often cast as a vicar, wasn't he? Or the vicar of Dibley, or the guy who was the vicar on Dad's Army. You can tell when my television watching came from, can't you? And we've gone along with the world mocking this idea of, this is what vicars are like. We've mocked ourselves. We've laughed at ourselves. We've actually shot ourselves in the foot by allowing that. Imagine if they did that to one of the imams of Islam, or, you know, if I mention cartoons of Muhammad, you get the point, don't you? But the church has just laid over, tickle my tummy. Yeah, we just accept all this mockery. But what happens is, after the beliefs have been mocked, then comes ridicule of those who hold to those beliefs. So, you know, our beliefs, I mean, the school system has mocked our beliefs, in promoting, as it does, atheistic evolution as a total philosophy, not just as science, but as a philosophy. And so anybody who dares to believe in creationism is is mocked, you can't, as an academic, it's the end of your career if you talk about creation. So people get ridiculed. And then the beliefs themselves come under attack. So if what we laugh at, we tend to end up attacking. Or someone said, I think there was a book burning somewhere in Germany. I don't know which books it was, but someone said when they first burn books, they eventually burn people. So we mock the beliefs, and then those beliefs are attacked. And then those ideas get segregated out. They're identified. Nancy went to an Ofsted training day, a training week for about 25 years ago, and they attacked her when she dared to think that children could be given a dance to perform to the story of creation with creation music. No, it was absolutely, those ideas were segregated out. They were going to be taken out of the mainstream. They just get pushed to the margin. But unfortunately, when the ideas get pushed to the margin, eventually so do those who hold them. They get removed from places of influence, teachers, in the government, wherever. And then you get segregation of them. We get, look back in history, you can see when the Jews were pushed into the ghetto, which I think was a place in Venice, was it? And of course that came to mean any pushing together of people in a particular physical location, but people get segregated then. And then the beliefs that they hold become banned. It becomes illegal to have them, which finally leads to persecution. So we need discernment, another topic for another week, in understanding, think where we are on that slippery scale towards persecution. And we mentioned this earlier, Patrick, from Luke 21, verses 12 to 19, Patrick identified six circles of persecution. We may not know in what way we'll be persecuted, but we should be alert to where it's going to come from. And number one, the world is the source. The world system, which is, we know, to be under the control of the enemy, is going to be against us. But then we find that the secular authorities, without knowing they're being led by the devil very often, then start to bring persecution. The religious establishment, you can see all this in Luke 21. I don't want to elaborate at all. Then it comes down to our community, the people that we work with or live amongst, and we know. Then it starts to come from our friends, people that we thought we were in decent relationship with. Remember, one of the points from one of the laws, F17, was know who your friends are. But finally, persecution comes from the members of our own family. And this is the circles of persecution, where we can expect it to come from. So to cheer us up a bit, the secret of preparation as we come to the end, because although we might understand how it's progressing and where it might come from, what Patrick went on to say was, it's essential that we understand the times we're living in. As I've been thinking about this, is not the chronology, as we said earlier, not working out the details of when Jesus is going to come back and who's got to be where and what's going to happen when, and is the Gog Magog invasion going to be next week or, you know, whenever, you know, not understanding the times from that point of view, but to have discernment. And we'll look at that in a couple of weeks' time. He said, we have to transcend the material and the physical. And you can think about this, I'm still thinking about this, as we have bought into a secular humanistic culture which has made God unnecessary. I think he's talking about the culture around us, but that culture around us is also creeping into the church. Now, all the above is essential for the spiritual battle we are in. Whether or not we're going to be persecuted in the way the church is in other countries is something we will find out. But we are in a spiritual battle. We are born for battle, to borrow the title of Arthur Matthews' book, which is worth getting if you can get hold of a copy of it. So we need to be prepared. Well, how? we need to understand, and this is 2 Timothy 3:12, that they that will, they that desire to live godly shall suffer persecution. David Andrew unpacks this in his editorial in the latest Sword magazine. They that will live godly. You've only got to have the desire to live godly in order to live a godly life in order to attract persecution. It's not even actually living the life which attracts persecution. It's even the desire. And this is something which came out at either at F-17 or at Saffron Planet when we were talking about it recently. Remember that persecution is always aimed at Jesus by hell's forces. People, human agencies might think they're aiming it at you. But we need to understand it's not us that's being targeted. It's Jesus being targeted. Jesus' image in us is being targeted. So in Acts 9:4, Jesus says to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" He was persecuting the Christians, but Jesus took it personally. It's always aimed at Jesus because Jesus identifies himself with us in our persecution. At Saffron Planet, a few weeks back, we thought a young lady whose name, I think Perpetual, something like that, who was thrown to the wild animals in the arena in about the second century. And one of the young ladies with her was also going to be thrown to the wild animals, but they wouldn't do it then because she was pregnant. She was 8 months pregnant, and they would, as now, they wouldn't kill a pregnant woman. They'd wait for the baby to be born, and then they would kill her. But they prayed and prayed and prayed because she didn't want to go through it alone. And miraculously, she gave birth prematurely, and it was an agonizing birth. And someone said to her, "If you're agonizing over this, what's it going to be like when you're thrown to the lions and, you know, a few days' time?" She said, "Well, I'm doing this, you know, this is me doing this. But when I'm there in that arena, someone else will be suffering in me." And she saw that it was Christ who would suffer in her. So he identifies himself with us in our persecution. And John 16:20 says, "In this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So he identifies us with him in his victory over the world. As Paul says in Romans 8, you just read the end of Romans 8, which we won't because time has gone. 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory." In Romans 8:37, he describes us as more than conquerors. And I remember someone saying, "Well, a conqueror is someone who wins by fighting. A more than conqueror is someone who wins by not fighting, because another one has fought the battle for us, another one has gone there." But ultimately, we are not of this world, but we are sent out into the world as sheep among wolves. And as David Andrews often said, we are being sent out for the sake of the wolves. When David Andrew was arrested at the conference and taken through for questioning about what he'd said, he actually turned the whole thing around and said, "You're accusing me of hate speech, but how can you accuse me of hate speech when the message I'm preaching is one of love? That Christians should love their enemies," and so on. He turned it right round, and Chris, who was playing one of the persecutors, said back to him, "This is incredibly frustrating. You know, they were trying to accuse him in a interrogation point of view, and he was just turning it round. You know, we just want you to sign this list of names of people." You know, but all he was doing was turning it round. So we're sent forth as sheep amongst the wolves. If we are persecuted, our persecutors are not our enemies. They're our mission field, and we've got to see it from that point of view. So I conclude with this cheerful thought. We are privileged to live through the dying days of Western culture, but there is a glorious hope set before us. We may yet have to be sacrificed on the altars of the gods of this age, like the millions of unborn babies have been in the last however many years it is. In a vain attempt, the world will be struggling to delay the inevitable decline into chaos, which comes from the course of this world that the world is definitely following. But whatever, there is a glorious hope set before us, the return of our Lord Jesus, our being caught up to be with him forever, whether we're alive when he comes or whether we're not resurrected. We are going to be with him forever. The establishment of his kingdom on earth. I mean, I love the verses in Romans 8 that talk about the earth is now groaning, but it's waiting for its deliverance from its bondage to decay at the revelation of the sons of God, which Paul describes as our resurrection, our adoption, our declaration as those who are alongside Christ. And the creation is restored and the glory of God is restored in creation. I think this is absolutely fantastic. So what is the secret of preparation? Is to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And that, I think, is the secret of preparation. Amen. And next week, I'd like to take a look at spiritual gifts as tactical weapons in our spiritual warfare. We've talked about being filled with the Spirit. And as I was writing this tonight, I thought, is my experience of being filled with the Spirit an Old Testament one or a New Testament one? Let me stop that screen share. Yeah, so we might look at that a bit next week. If you want to prepare for next week, if you can read, and I'll try and get Steve to put this in the email that goes out, read Romans 12, verses 3 to 16, and 1 Peter 4, verses 9 to 11. Romans 12, 3 to 16, and 1 Peter 4, 9 to 11, because I want to look particularly I think they're somewhat neglected scriptures. If I said spiritual gifts, you've probably all immediately thought 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. I want to look at these passages because they focus on how the gifts are to be used rather than what they are. They focus on what sort of people we are to be that use the gifts. So that's the focus of spiritual gifts and being filled with the Spirit next week. Then in week 3, I want to pick out discernment. But discernment not as a gift of the Spirit. Nowhere in the Bible is it a gift of the Spirit. Discerning of spirits is a gift of the Spirit. But discernment is actually a spiritual discipline and not a gift as such, but it involves the application of several gifts of the Spirit. So you can see how that follows on. And then finally, in week 4, we look at discerning the times. Again, not the what, not the planning, but the why and the how. Why do we need to discern the times and how can we go about it? So that's the schedule, the syllabus, if you like, for the next few weeks. So thank you very much for your attention. I'm happy to stay behind if anybody's got any questions or want to discuss anything further, but we have gone over time, so please feel free to leave. And I will stop the recording at that point.